Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians with me. We'll continue our time in the book of Philippians this Sunday, and we'll look at Philippians chapter 2. And we're actually going to walk through our key passage, our passage that we've been reading together every Sunday morning, and talk about awe-inspiring humility this morning. And so if you can put our passage there, we'll first read it together. We're just going to read verses 5 through 11, as we've been doing every week. And so if you'll read with me, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we'll look at Philippians 2, and we'll walk through verses 1 through 11. One day when I was in Maryland, me and the other staff at the church had gone out to lunch, and we were at this restaurant where we were sitting. It was kind of a strip mall kind of place, and the restaurant was in it. And so we were sitting next to the window so we could watch people walk by. And as we were watching people walk by, there was this mom who walked by with her toddler daughter. I'm guessing she might have been one. She might have been two, but she might have been one. I'm not sure. She could walk, but she was very, very young. And it was so funny to watch her, because she had just such an air about her. I mean, she strutted, you know? She had that kind of confidence and that kind of sassy kind of attitude, you know, as she walked by. And the hilarious thing about this little girl walking like that was she had a diaper bulge, right? Because she didn't, this girl doesn't even know how to use the bathroom on her own yet. Yet she has this kind of charisma about her, you know, that as you just walk, she's just really, you know, strutting and just really thinks that she's something. And it was pretty amazing, and we all laughed. But then I kind of started thinking, I think that's kind of how I look when I get prideful. Because here I am, this creature that was made by God to love him and to serve him, yet so much of the time I want to act like I have it all together and I don't want to listen to someone else or have someone else tell me what I should do in this given situation. I should know myself. But when I get that way, I kind of look foolish because I'm kind of like that little girl walking so pridefully, yet with that diaper bulge, you know? It's just like, you still have some things to learn. Like, you know, you're cool, but you certainly still have some things to learn. And, you know, that just points us to this idea that we were created. Think about it. At the very beginning in Genesis, we were created to be humble beings. We were created to be submissive beings under an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. We instead chose to be gods for ourselves. We wanted to choose right and wrong for ourselves. So when God said, "Don't eat of that tree," Satan came and he told Eve, "No, no, no, you can know right and wrong for yourself. You don't have to be this lowly creature. You can be like God." And so that's what she chose, and that's what Adam chose, that they wanted to be like God. And because of that, we all naturally believe that we're our own little sovereign gods. That's the nature of the sinful nature, is that we can do this on our own and we don't need God. That's where all of our hearts are naturally at. And so we walk around and we pull ourselves away from God, and that pulls ourselves away from others, because when we think that way, when we think that we should be on top, then we have to then we have to pull everyone else down around us. And we so easily compare ourselves to one another, and we look to see how we add up with others, and we either despair because we feel like, I'm not really adding up, and adding up is what's most important, so we despair. Or the other way, we kind of look at everybody else and we think we're doing pretty good. And we kind of have that strut in our step. Yet all the while, if we were really able to see our hearts, we're kind of like that baby with the diaper bulge. Because listen, back in the day that we're going to look at in Philippians, pride was seen as a virtue. Pride was a virtue in Roman society. The idea of humility was not something that was taught. Humility? And I think it's the same way today. And that's, I think, the challenge of the message today is, listen, pride is simply the air that we breathe in our culture. And so much of the time, we don't even notice it. I mean, we are bombarded daily with have it your way and you deserve this and fight for your rights and no one can take your pride from you. And we just, it's just this proud ethic that you need to esteem yourself highly and don't let anyone knock you down. And that's just the air that we breathe. Yet what spawns out of that, what grows out of that is when something doesn't work for you, you get the counsel that you should just get out. If it doesn't meet your needs, don't pursue it. If it doesn't align with your interests, don't give it the time of day. If they don't agree with you, you have to attack it, intimidate it, and rub it in the mud. The cultural air we breathe is that you be for you. And the truth of the matter is that is killing us. It's killing us in the culture, and it's killing us in the church. It's killing us in a culture where we can no longer have civil discussions when we disagree. So we just hate and villainize one another. If someone disagrees with us, there's no room for weakness. There's no room for trying to understand the other side of things. It's killing us in our family units who can no longer stay together and serve one another when one person in the family can't see how it's going to work for them. And it's killing us in the church as we're just so used to fighting for our rights. So we come in here together and we all want things a certain way. And I get that. I want things a certain way too. We all have our preferences, but we're just kind of used to getting them in our culture. And so we fight for them instead of laying those down in order to reach the people around us. And today, God is going to challenge us to do the most countercultural thing imaginable. But he's not going to do it by shaming us or by condemning us. He's going to do it by opening the eyes of our heart to see the beauty of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And see how his gospel leads you to this awe-inspiring humility where you see the beauty of it and you actually begin to desire it. That's what we're going to see in the passage today. So let's get started. Verse 1, Paul says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Paul begins by reminding us of all the needs that have already been met in Christ. Because listen, we naturally don't think of how blessed we are when we wake up in the morning, right? Naturally, I, without Christ, on my own, I think about all the things I'm discouraged by, all the things that I want to be different, or I want others to be different, or I want my life to be different. And Paul's saying, listen, that's all just about your focus. You might wake up and say, I'm discouraged, but Paul's saying, but do you have any encouragement in Christ? But I'm uncomfortable, but do you have any comfort from his love? But I disagree with some others' opinions in the church. Yeah, but have you ever experienced any participation in the Spirit of Christ? But I feel misunderstood. But do you understand the affection and the sympathy and the compassion that Christ has shown you? Listen, pride and self-focus is out of place, and we need to change our focus. Later in Philippians, Paul's going to say, whatever's true, whatever's lovely, whatever's good, choose to think on those things. Listen, as long as we're in a fallen, broken world, the negative things are going to be there. The broken parts are going to be there. So what Paul's saying is, you can focus on that, and it keeps you looking inward at yourself, and it keeps you discouraged, and it keeps you from moving forward in what God has for you, but there's another way. You could keep your eyes so trained on what Christ has given you that, yeah, sure, maybe we look at the church and I wish this or that, but we have a people to gather together who have the same faith. Do you know there's some people around the world that don't have that privilege? And they're in a city of 1 million people and they're the only ones that know Christ that they at least know of. And so we just think of being able to come together and just thinking about the blessings that Christ has given us in the gospel. Sometimes I have to do this with my kids. You know, my kids have it pretty good, I'm sure of that. But a lot of times they're not very sure of that, right? And it's so easy to get down about what we don't have and what we don't get to experience and what we don't get to do. And, you know, we just have to lovingly come along and say, but look at this, we're a family together. We all have a home. We all have a church to go to, you know, and all those sorts of things. And then sometimes Robin has to do this with me. Right? Because I get into a place where I'm so focused on what needs done or how I think it should be done or how things aren't the way it needs to be. And Robin just has to remind me, you know, of these things like a good wife, only a good wife can, to remember where we're at and that we have these four wonderful children, so stop complaining about them and just all those sorts of things, you know. So choose to focus on the amazing blessings in the gospel. That's what Paul is leading them to do first. And then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. God's mind, God's heart, God's mission. We've all been given that through the Holy Spirit. So if those are the driving purposes of the church, then secondary opinions and differences can be left to the side as we strive with one accord and one mind. See, the church is this body of people who God gives different strengths, but also different weaknesses. And a lot of times we just want to focus on our strengths, and we want to make sure that we're, you know, serving in our strengths the best possible, and that's a good thing. But did you know that God also gave the church certain weaknesses? And we can look at that and be discouraged, or we can look at it like Christ said. Have you ever experienced any affection and sympathy? Have you ever been hurt by someone in the church because maybe they were hurting and so they lashed out and hurt you too? And maybe you just have to kind of come to this place to be compassionate and understanding that, listen, I've had a bad day too. And that's what Paul's leading us towards is having that same mind, that same thought that we can have God's mind, God's heart, and God's mission together as the church. And we can minister in our strengths, but we can show compassion in our weaknesses. Yet we're focused on the same goal. And he says, complete my joy, because every Christian leader's joy should be the unity of the church moving forward on God's mission. That's really what it's all about, is serving the Lord, gathering the people of God together, laying down our rights and picking up his agenda and going forward with it together. So he says, complete my joy in doing this. And then it gets really hard really fast. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So selfish ambitions are goals or agendas apart from the glory of God. So any goal, any agenda that doesn't have its aim or its motivation as the glory of God, because it has its aim and its focus on some other glory, right? Usually glory of self. And so that's the idea of selfish ambition. And then he says, and the test for that is, you're not willing to give it up even though it might be best for the kingdom of God or be best for someone else. We've all got those. We've all got those selfish ambitions in our hearts that even though, yeah, that might be best for them or that might be best for the overall kingdom, that's hard for me. That's what selfish ambitions are. And then he says conceit. And the idea of conceit is vain glory or empty glory. And I heard a pastor give this illustration. I thought it was very helpful. He said, you know, when he was a kid and he used to look up and see the clouds, he used to think that they looked so substantive, right? Like if you went through a cloud, like you'd be so, you'd like run into it, like it would smack you like a wall because it looked so substantive, right? And he said the first time he got on an airplane, he couldn't wait to go through the first cloud to see what it was going to do. And he said as that plane passed through that cloud, nothing happened. I mean, it didn't make the plane move in any way. He just noticed that the white was all there, but it was really like nothing. It was really empty. It didn't really cause any kind of change. And that's what the idea of vainglory or conceit or empty glory is. I mean, think about it. If God is owed all glory, how much is left for us? None. So any glory that I seek for myself is really just that vain glory. It's just like a cloud that it looks so big. It looks so substantive to me. It looks like something that I should pursue. But then when I get in the midst of it or I actually gain what I was going for, it's just like that cloud. It's empty and it's not worth anything. And I've wasted my time. And some of us waste our life on those kind of things. When we were just really supposed to be these creaturely, now we're creaturely broken sinners who are supposed to be learning to praise and adore God again with other creaturely broken sinners. And so it just doesn't hold any weight when we're seeking anyone's glory besides God's. And so he says, do nothing out of that, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know, you've probably heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. And I think that's a very helpful way to think about it. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. Humble people are consumed with interests. It's just that they're consumed with other people's interests instead of their own. And so when there's a decision to make, do you think what's going to be best for me in this decision? Or what's going to be best for them? What's going to be best for someone else? Listen, this is just totally counter to our culture. C.S. Lewis talked about humility like this, and I thought it was helpful. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So listen, our culture views true strength as being able to hold on to your own rights and perspectives no matter what you have to destroy in its path. Yet God says true strength is being able to lay down your rights and what you deserve for the good of others flourishing. It's the difference between if I walk into my house and I see the chaos and the need of the children and I see Robin who's been with them all day and I think I want to turn around and walk out, right? Because this is not good for me. I've been at work all day, right? This is not good for me. Yet being able to come in and see that I don't deserve anything different. This is actually the joy of my life right here. This is what God's gifted me to be a part of and do. And I'm only going to find joy in it if I can just lay down myself and go in there and be Christ to them. I'm the only one that gets to do that. And listen, whether you're a parent or not, God's given you something in your life that only you can do. That place, maybe that relationship that only you have with that person, or that place at work, that only you could be present like that. Be Jesus for that person. But the only way you're going to be able to see it is if you're willing to lay down whatever it is that keeps you from it. Whether it be discomfort, or whether it be having to give a little more time or give a little more of yourself. And so I encourage you to think, what is that place? What is that? What is that thing that God has given you? But it's going to take humility in order to walk it out. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about these two brothers. They were not physical brothers, but they were brothers in Christ, and they were in the same church. And the problem was, is they had had a disagreement, and so they decided to take one another to court. And this is what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Wouldn't that be better?" But at that point, you have to say, well, better for who? He's saying, wouldn't that be better for all the unbelievers that are going to be in that court? And as these two believers walk in who are witnesses of Christ, the one who says has reconciled us to God and reconciled us to one another, yet you all can't reconcile your differences. And so you're going to go before these people as enemies and destroy the witness of Christ in front of them. Wouldn't it have been better if you would have just lost the money, if you would have just been defrauded? Listen, that's totally countercultural for us. Lose something? Give it away? Just be willing to allow my rights to be infringed upon in order to keep the unity of these two men? That's what Paul was saying. It would have also been better for their own souls to forgive and just bear the consequences of the loss themselves instead of continuing to fight for their rights. I mean, I feel like I am talking to a foreign world right now. So how do we do it? How would anyone learn to live like this? I have no example. We have no examples to watch, hardly, right? Don't turn on the news. Listen, and the truth is, we can't do it. You cannot do it. We are just naturally in a place that we're just for ourselves. I am king. I am God to myself. No one else come near. No one else infringe upon that. Yet Paul is going to show us that we don't have to do it ourselves. He says, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's a promise, believer. If you already know Christ, you already have that mind. Now, maybe you haven't accessed it lately. Maybe you haven't felt close to the Spirit of God in that kind of way for a while. But listen, he's promising you, you have full access to the mind of God. Because when you believe the gospel is that your sin separated you from God. So Jesus came and he died for your sin in your place. All the wrath of God poured out on his son, so there's no more wrath for you. So when you receive that for yourself, there's nothing that separates you from God anymore. And better than that, not only do you have a perfect relationship with God now, but he says he actually gives us his Spirit to live inside of us. So if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you today. You have the power to lay down your rights, to lay down yourself and to serve others. You have the desire within you to serve and to love one another and to stay even though it's hard in order to show God's faithfulness to a community that's watching. You have that within you. But you say, how do I access it? How do I get that power? How do I actually walk that out in my daily life? Well, that's what Paul shows us in the rest of the chapter. And it's our second point, gaze on the humiliation of Christ. You see, the only way that we're ever going to change is to trust that Jesus did everything in our place. It's so natural for us to think that we have to white knuckle it, that we have to make a plan and get better and be better. And okay, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna serve better. I'm gonna be less selfish and all that. But listen, that doesn't work. Because the truth of our hearts is that we are selfish people. So what we need is something outside of us to do it for us in our place, and then to transform our hearts, and that's what the gospel does. And so let's gaze on the humiliation of Christ together. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus was at the very beginning with God. He was the creator of the entire universe. He has no beginning and no end. And when he walked on the earth, he told a group of people, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones. They picked up stones to throw at him and kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. And so since Jesus is God, he deserves all worship, all praise, all authority, all devotion, all might, all power, and all glory. And he's the only creator God who truly has any kind of rights or privileges within himself, apart from being contingent on anyone else. Yet the one who owned full rights in all things, it says he didn't count it as something to be grasped. Think about when you grasp onto something. Think about the creator of the universe. He knew who he was. And he knew what rights and privileges and glory. But there was something he wanted more. There was something that he saw wrong and that he needed to be made right. And he didn't see that perfect privilege as something to just hold on to no matter what. Because he was considering someone else's interests other than his own. He was considering yours. He was considering mine. Another way you could translate it, a good translation is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own advantage. Listen, if anyone had the right to exert their power and authority for their own advantage, it was Jesus. But he considered others' interests ahead of his own. Mark 10, 42 through 45 says this. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen, in our culture today, and I've had it myself in my own heart, there's this skepticism towards authority. We really question it. And the reason is, who hasn't heard a story of someone who had authority? They were the kind of person that parents tell their children, you can trust this person, they're in authority. Yet that person used it for their own advantage and their own good and their own evil instead of for the interests of others, and it hurt. It hurt bad. Who doesn't have a family who doesn't have some scars because someone abused their authority? Listen, God never has ever abused his authority. Jesus came and he served, and he's always desired your good. And he was willing to come, and he was willing to give up the glories of heaven to convince you of that. And it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ emptied himself. There's this African missionary who actually has a really great story to illustrate this idea of Christ emptying himself. In a particular part of Africa, The chief was the strongest man in the village. And as the chief, he also wore a very large headdress and ceremonial robes. But one day, there was a man in the village who fell into the well. He fell into this pit, and he was at the very bottom of the pit. And the only way that you could get down this pit was there were these little crevices on both sides, and you'd have to get yourself all the way down. And the man had broken his leg at the bottom, so you were going to have to put the man on your shoulders and then climb all the way back up this pit. And no one in the village was able to do it, and so they called on the chief. The chief was summoned because they knew he was the strongest man in the village. So when the chief saw this man's plight, when he saw him at the bottom of the ditch with his leg broken, what he did was he took off his headdress and he took off his robes and he laid them aside. And then he himself went down in the muck and the mire and the dirt of that pit. And he put the man on his shoulders and he brought that man back up to safety. Listen, that king, that chief, he never lost the title of chief during that time, right? But what he did was that he laid it aside. He didn't say his pride and his glory is something that he had to grasp onto, that he couldn't humble himself to save someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he emptied himself. He said, I'll set that aside because there's something greater. It's your soul and my soul. The love that he had for us. So he came and he humbled himself, being murdered on a cross, the most cruel, inhumane, and humiliating death possible. Imagine Jesus willingly giving himself over to such torment and cruelty for you. When I was in college, a man came and preached to us, and he shared this story of a Navy SEAL unit. And what had happened was that there were some American hostages in the Middle East, and they had been hostages for quite a while. And this Navy team, the SEAL unit, was brought in order to rescue them and bring them back home. And so the problem was the people who had been in captivity, the terrorists, every once in a while, they would go into their cell and they would say, you guys are free. America called. They want you back. We're going to let you go. And so they'd bring these guys out and they'd start to walk them out. But as they got close to their freedom, the terrorists would grab them back and throw them back in the cell. And the people later said that they'd done this quite a few times. And so when the Navy SEAL unit got in there, And they told these prisoners, listen, we're here, we're from America, we're here to save you and get you out, but we need you to get up and follow us right now. Yet the hostages, they didn't move. They'd played this game before. They'd been disappointed, they'd been shamed, so they didn't move. And so the story goes that the leader, the captain of the Navy SEALs unit, he took off his vest and he laid down his weapon. And he laid down in the muck and the mire of a place where people had been stuck and had no restrooms and no bathroom. So you imagine what the floors were like. And he laid down next to them. And he told all of his men to do the same. And so all the men, they laid down in it. And he said, we're from America. And we're here to save you and get you out. But we need you to get up and come with us right now. And they all got up and they escaped and they made it out. That's what Jesus did. You see, our sin and our pride gets us to this place where we believe this is just who we are. And so when I hear the gospel, I either think that it doesn't apply to me or surely I would never be worthy of something like that. But Jesus didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or to figure it out on our own. He came and he got dirty in the muck and the mire of our sin, and he even took it onto himself to the point of death on a cross so that we may go free. And it only takes the gaze to see the beauty of that humility. To say, I want that. I need that for myself. I want to walk out in freedom with him. And then I want to show that kind of humility to others. It's the gaze of the humility of Christ that would lead us to desire that salvation and then to be humble to others. You say, well, no one's ever done anything like that for me. Oh, they did once. It was when Jesus came. And if you would receive that he did that for you, he promises you that he will save your life, that he will give you eternity with him, and one day you will see him face to face. Verse 9 through 11, the last thing I want us to see is that we should stand in awe of the glorification of Christ. After Christ was humbled even to the point of death, that was not the final word. He rose again on the third day. And verse 9 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is no longer in the grave. He's no longer that humble, marginalized peasant born to that 14-year-old. He was willing to go there, but he's no longer there anymore. He's now high and lifted up and seated in his rightful place. And it says that one day we will all bend our knee to Jesus. Listen, the question isn't, are you going to give your life to Jesus? Are you going to bow down to him and call him Lord? The only question is, are you going to do it in this life and experience that as his friend and as his child? Or are you going to do it as his enemy on the other side of death when it's too late? Jesus Christ is Lord. That means messianic lordship, Savior and Lord. You know, in these days, Nero was the leader of Rome. And in every sporting event and in every public gathering, everyone chanted, Nero is Lord. Yet Nero's long dead. His kingdom is long gone. Yet Jesus is still highly exalted on his throne. And listen, 200 years from now, what's it going to matter what you gave to your own name? It's amazing to me when I think, I can remember my grandfather's name, my dad knows my great-grandfather's name, but no one in my family knows the name of the guy before him. That wasn't that long ago. Now you could say, well, y'all didn't do very good with your family tree. I get that. We didn't. So a lot of you could probably go much farther back than we could. But even so, I mean, how many people are going to get their name? You're going to do something where your name's in a book that anyone's going to care about in 200 measly years. It's just not a name worth living for. Yet Jesus, the name of Jesus in millions of years is still going to be the name that's high and lifted up and has all honor and glory and power. And the beauty of it is we can submit to that name today and we can live for that name today. That's what we were created for. We weren't created to be our own gods. We were created to be creatures, just finding our joy and our passion and our desire and all of our hope in this God, who's done so much for us. So even as we look, where does the power come from? How can I actually start experiencing the Spirit's work in my life? It's not by grasping hold of anything. It's by opening your hands and keeping your eyes set on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He was willing to do that for me. And that gave me total access to God. It freed me from all of my sin. He promised that he would always be with me, that God would actually live inside of me. So I can wake up every morning and instead of being discouraged, I can say, look at what Christ has done. I can wake up and look at that cross and say, I don't have it that bad. I'm actually extremely blessed. And I want to live to be a blessing today. I want to consider others' interests and not just my own. And then you can go from there to gaze at his glorification. That, listen, Christ is now high and lifted up. And he's the only authority who has direct authority, and no one else can change it, and no one else can take it from him. And one day, sooner than we know, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet the beauty of the gospel is for those who will do it today. Who will bow the knee today and say, Jesus, I see it. I see how my pride has hurt myself and it's hurting others. I see how I've tried to intimidate or use anger or control or strength. Or you may be on the other side of things. I see how little I've thought of myself, and I pity myself, and I make it all about me because woe is me. And God says, no, 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 neither one. If you're the weak pride where you pity yourself, look at what Jesus did for you. Look at what he went through because of your worth. And if you're more the strong pride that I can do it and I don't need anything else, look at that glorification and say, my name's not going to mean anything, but his is all. So I want to give my life to him. What would it look like in your marriage, in your parenting, in our church, in our community, if we were all pursuing this awe-inspiring humility? God is seeking people who are willing to be humble by setting their gaze on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.